All right, let's open up to Revelation 7 here, and we'll dive right in. So one of the things I just want to reiterate from last week as by means of review, we've been going over chapter 7, which is the 144,000, the ceiling of 144,000. And we saw that the ceiling was being taken place, reminiscent of what was going on in Ezekiel chapter 9 with the concept of the destruction of Jerusalem and God sending out the angels or the angel that had the writing case to seal the servants of God on the forehead. And we saw that only Ezekiel was left in that vision. There were none else. Now, we know that that is not necessarily supposed to be taken as a literal thing, because Jeremiah was obviously in that city, but not in the vision. And we know that people survived the destruction of Jerusalem, so we have that. But really what I want to focus on there is that this is really relating to the Holy Spirit. As we see in the New Testament, Ephesians talks about the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a down payment of our inheritance, and that is the process by which the sealing takes place now. Now, when we look at all this, we see that in Revelation, everybody has a mark in some way, shape, or form. People are either sealed with the Holy Spirit, or they're sealed with the mark of the beast. So it's not some external thing that you're going to get. It is an identifying spiritual mark that identifies whose you are. Okay? And all these plagues were about to take place. You know, the seven trumpets, and then the seven bowls of wrath, but specifically the seven trumpets. But before those were going to happen, what God wanted to make sure took place was the sealing, the marking of his bondservants. And we see that there was 144,000. And we looked at the 12 tribes that are listed there. And some of these, you know, like one of the tribes, and specifically tribe of Joseph, isn't even a real tribe. Right? So it lets us know very particularly that this isn't supposed to be taken literally. And again, when you have 12,000 from 12 tribes equaling 144,000, that's a pretty good indication that we're not talking about a literal number. We're talking about a concept here. And what we looked at the last couple weeks was how to interpret who these people are, right? We saw that the 10 northern tribes were gone. They were wiped out. Even during the time of the Old Testament, and God prophesied that they were gone and their identity was gone. And then we spent some time looking at Ezekiel 37 about the tribe of Joseph. And what we noticed with the tribe of Joseph is that that's a prophecy from Ezekiel 37 where the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Judah are put back together. Now, that's a really good indication that we're talking about the Gentiles and the Jews coming together, and we looked at that in the New Testament. How the things listed in Ezekiel 37 are actually fulfilled in the New Testament, very specifically. How the two are made into one, they're one kingdom, they have one king over them. All of these things are laid out very, very clearly. So that's the focus that we've been on the last couple of weeks. What I wanted to look at today was who this multitude is. And so we're probably going to cover the rest of the chapter today. So verses 9 through the end, and see how we can lay this out. Questions or comments before we move on? All right, let's keep going. Let's start in verse 9. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the heat beat down on them, nor any heat. I'm sorry, nor will the sun beat down on them or any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." So we look at this passage and we think there's some really actually great things being mentioned here. And the text itself lays out some really important clues as to what this is referencing. Now, you're going to see this in Revelation. You're going to see things that are as they are at the end, but then also seeing things, that same end concept, as to how it's being formed in real time. And that's what we see here. So what we see in verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hand, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying," and they mention what they say. What you're seeing here is the end result. You're seeing the 144,000. And in fact, what we're noticing here, that word for standing in verse 9 is a perfect participle. Now, the nuance or aspect of a perfect participle means that it's something that took place in the past, and the results are ongoing in the present. In fact, the participle aspect is emphasizing that it's continuing now. All right. So what we're seeing is the completed 144,000 already standing there, already assembled fully. And that took place in the past, but the consequences and what we're seeing are ongoing in the present. It's a very specific time nuance in that verb. Okay. So remember what he said. Don't start the plagues until the 144,000 are sealed. So what he's showing us in verse 9 is what that 144,000 looks like. And how does he describe them? A great multitude which no one could count. So he's letting us know that 144,000 number is symbolic. Right? You can't count them. I mean, sure, God could. But John couldn't. And notice what he says. He says, every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues. See, Jew, Gentile, people like Peter, people like, you know, the first century saints, us, if we make it, if we stay faithful till the end, we're counted in that number too. So what's really cool is that prophetically, if you die faithfully in Christ, John is seeing you there too. How cool is that? So if you die in Christ, you're in the Bible. You're in that crowd. You're in that multitude. John sees you. That's kind of cool to think about, isn't it? So how do we know that these people are past, present, and future? And still to come. Well, go down to verse 14. So remember what the guy I said, he goes, who are these people? And verse 14, John says, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. Now, the New American Standard has these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. Does anyone else have a different word there besides come? Coming. Okay, so that's ESV, right? That's the better translation. See, because here, it's not a perfect participle like it is in verse 9, which, remember, perfect participle is something that takes place in the past completed action, which has continual concept and effects into the present. Present participle means it's happening now and is continuing. So what he's talking about, he says, these are the ones who are coming. In other words, it's happening now and it's going to continue. He doesn't say who will or who have, but he's emphasizing the concept that this is an ongoing reality that's taking place right now. That's how we know in verse 9, he's talking about the completed group. But then in verse 14, he's saying, this is a continual process. So he focuses on the end. He shows the end result. But then in verse 14, he's letting us know that it's been happening, it's continuing to happen, and it's going to continue moving forward. So in other words, just the verb tenses alone let us know the timing of how things are operating in the vision. So we have to pay attention to that. And it's going to happen a little bit later in verse 15 and 16. Then we're going to move to the future aspect, and we'll go to Revelation 21 to add to that. So I think this is really amazing. What God's letting us know is that there is going to be a final group that's represented by the 144,000, that's represented by this great multitude that no one can count from all different walks of life, but that this is a process of people coming into the kingdom. It had already been happening in the days of John. It was continuing at that present moment, and it was going to continue to push forward. So again, it gives us these little keys to understand how to interpret the vision. Now, what we're actually seeing is the end result and the process on how we got to the end result. Now, this is completely consistent with how God operates, isn't it? Let's take a little trip back into Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 41. We're going to look at just a couple of passages here. Now, I wouldn't use Revelation 7 to prove that the Bible is the Word of God or that God operates this way. There are lots of other passages we can go to look at prophecy. But my point is, we can trust what Revelation 7 is saying because of the fact that we have all of these other things that have proven the Bible to be true through these prophecies that were prophesied in times of old, fulfilled in the present, or fulfilled in times past, and we've got evidence of that in the present. But let's go to Isaiah 41. Let's look at verse 21. He says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce what is coming. Declare the things which are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. That's pretty rough, isn't it? But what Isaiah is doing there is condemning those who would go after false idols. Pieces of wood, pieces of stone that amount to nothing, that do nothing. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Let's look at verse 6. And I'd have these marked in your Bible or have a note somewhere of these three passages, because what this is God stating, this is how you prove who's a real God. So we just read how proof that someone is a real God is, number one, accurately tell what's happened, but then also declare what's going to happen. God gives us the basis by which we can prove who God is. All right, let's go to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I love this last line. I know of none. See, I love it when God flexes. He's the only one that really can. I mean, who are we compared to him? What are our accomplishments compared to his? So what does he say? Announce, proclaim what is coming. God's like, I've done it. I've preserved it. You're my witnesses. See, this is the thing. Jesus says the word, his word, is going to judge us in the end. So all of those people who are not in Christ are going to stand, and these types of things are going to be brought out, and they're going to have to give an account as to why they didn't believe the objective evidence in front of their face. God isn't leaving. So when we ask the question, what about people who, you know, they're good people and they don't, look, not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, God's made this really clear. Satan has done everything that he can to try to obfuscate or cause confusion, muddy the waters. But I will make you an absolute guarantee. Every single person has everything they need in front of them to seek after God if they want to. Every person. Whether they do or not is up to them. And if they desire to, it's in there. You can find it. God will make sure of it. And let's go to Isaiah 46. He says in verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He declares the end from the beginning. And you go back and look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, he absolutely did that. He declared the end from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, right? I will put enmity, he's talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, between the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he will crush you on the head. And you will bruise him on the heel. I can't think of a simpler, more beautiful description of what took place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than that. It perfectly describes it. So that it has become very well known to be the first telling of the gospel in the garden. How amazing. All right, let's head back to Revelation 7. Questions or comments on that before we go? Okay. So we talked about the location of the multitude, that they're already there, right? But then there's also a process of them coming in. And then next we're going to talk about how they're dressed. What was their fashion? You know, it's kind of like, you know, we're on the red carpet. What are you wearing today? Well, let me tell you, today I'm clothed in white robes. Well, what does that mean? You know, it's interesting. There are several different words for garments in the book of Revelation. There's three to be exact. Isn't that odd? It's like very specific. Now, the word here comes from the word stole. And it's not the generic word for robe. All right? It's found in verse 9. It's found in verse 13. Or sorry, found in... Let me get my glasses back on. Is that 9 or 10? That's 9. And then it's found in verse 13. And, you know, it's found in verse 14. This is a word, the word for robe, and it's not the traditional word for garment. We get our English word stole from it. And that's an older word. We don't necessarily use it anymore. But stoles were the fancy garments that women would wear over their shoulders, usually made of fur or something, you know, valuable. So I remember this really weird commercial in Ohio. That used to advertise for furs, and they used the word stole in the commercial. And it was just, or you could tell this was back probably in the 90s, maybe early 2000s. And you could tell they were going for women in their like 70s and 80s who had, you know, thousands of dollars to spend on these things. So they would look just, you know, perfect. But what it denotes is status. Okay, so let's head back to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And let's go to verse 38. It says, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So he's talking about those long robes. In other words, a status symbol. That's what he's mentioning here. Luke chapter 15. This is more along the lines of our robe. Luke chapter 15 and verse 22. This is after the prodigal came home. It said, but the father said to him, said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. See, the rings especially denote status, doesn't it? That's the royal signet ring that would recognize, or the signet ring of the family that would recognize his place. But then also that robe designates status too. See, so back to Revelation 7. These are the robes that are listed here. This isn't just some generic garment that God gives us and says, here you go. This is a garment that represents our status as his people. Now, this is something that denotes the covenant relationship. The white denotes purity, and it denotes status. Now, when do these robes get put on, and how do they get made white? Well, look what he says. in verse 14. He says, and I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Is there anything in the New Testament that talks about any clothing we get when we come into Christ? Yeah. We're clothed with Christ, right? That's when we get these. And they're pure. So these are the robes that we wear when we enter into covenant with Christ, when we're immersed into Him, and we clothe ourselves with Christ. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But then there's also another aspect to this. It's not just the reckoned righteousness that comes as a result of us being immersed into Christ and clothing ourselves with Him. They've come out of the great tribulation. Now, remember, go back to chapter 1, in verse 9, and recognize something. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. So the tribulation was already taking place. Remember what these first century Christians were going through. Remember what the early second century Christians were going through. A lot of these folks, when they got immersed into Christ, they fully anticipated that they were going to die for their faith, because that's what was happening to Christianity. There was a really good chance. You were operating against the state. You were engaged in illegal activity, in an unsanctioned religion that was persecuted not only by the Roman government, but by the Jewish folks as well. The Jewish synagogues were working hand in hand with the Roman Empire to turn people who left Judaism into Christianity over to the Roman government for punishment. That's what was happening. And the Gentiles, it worked the same way. So my point is, this word stole represents the royal garment that we come in contact with, that we put on in Christ. Now, like I said, there's different garments. There's hematria, that's the generic garments. Those are more generic. That's what we clothe ourselves. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Remember, Sardis was not a good congregation. He says, though, in chapter 3, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. See, so that's more of a reward garment, right? That's, you get this because you overcame. So that's part of the other garments. And then there's busanos. And that's found in chapter 19. Well, it's also found, let's go to chapter 18. I want to highlight this one for a second. This is kind of cool. Revelation chapter 18. And this is after the destruction of Babylon. And then look at verse 15. It says, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. So remember Babylon, she was clothed in scarlet and purple. Those are royal colors. Dressed lavishly. And then the word fine linen is used there. That's that busanos. Okay? And think about that for a second. She's dressed in these royal garments, but it's a fraud. It's a facsimile. It's an illusion. Because when you, let's go to chapter 19. And let's look at verse 8. This is talking about the bride. says she's made herself ready. Look at verse 8. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So this linen is bright and clean. And it's repeated in verse 14. So this is at the judgment. It says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's the bride as well. Fine linen, white and clean. So the bright and clean and white and clean are the same types of you know, amplifiers of the fine linen. And so really what you have here is a tale of two women. One's a harlot dressed in fine linen, scarlet and purple, precious stones, drunk on the blood of the saints, controlling the governments of the world, and she gets laid waste in an hour. She's a harlot. And then you've got the bride of Christ, also dressed in fine linen, but simple, pure, clean, bright, ready to fight alongside her husband and lay waste everyone who has ever rebelled against him. Now, you ladies know, because I can tell you, I don't, if someone says stuff about me, I roll with it. It's fine. No big deal. You know who has a problem with it? My wife. She gets way more bent out of shape if anybody says anything about me than I do. And I'm the same way about her. People always say what you want about me, you leave my wife alone. You know, you got a problem, you can come talk to me. You talk to her individually, but don't talk smack. Right? That's not how Christians operate. And so it makes sense, doesn't it? That as Jesus comes to proclaim his glory, to proclaim his victory, that his bride is right next to him, fighting alongside her husband to help vindicate his holy name that has been trampled on among the nations for thousands of years. It's interesting that now our mission as the bride of Christ on earth, betrothed, is to get as many people to come into that category as possible. We're not here to execute judgment because we know sometimes these people who are enemies now are actually going to come and be a part of the bride, just like we were. We were all enemies. And then we came to be a part of the bride. But when that's over, when everyone who is going to be obedient has become obedient and that last living stone is placed in the temple, a switch gets flipped. And Christ is no longer dealing out forgiveness. That time is past. And the bride is no longer getting people to come into the kingdom. Now it's time to vindicate her husband. Now it's time to go forth with her husband. And look what it says in verse 15. And we'll get here when we get to this passage. He says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he talks about the destruction and the blood that flows. Who's shedding that blood? Christ and his bride, who make up his army. His angels as well. Because that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 lets us know. Hey, we're in this. what's the old saying? In for a penny, in for a pound. Is that the way that phrase goes? In other words, all in. We're here to help save souls right now, to proclaim His excellencies, to proclaim His grace, His mercy, His compassion. But if we think about it, we're also here to proclaim His judgment. Paul didn't shrink back at that. I can't remember exactly which chapter in Acts this is in. It's in like 22, maybe. Let's go back to Acts. No, 24. Remember, Paul's in prison here, and the guy he's talking to holds his fate in his hand. I mean, a lot of people would be sucking up. But look what Paul does. Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, who was his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul. And heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and I will find time to summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Paul knew how the deal worked. Paul knew that all he had to do to get out of this was to have the churches take up a collection, hand the money over, and Paul would have been set free. Paul could have been buttering him up. But instead, he's discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's part of the gospel. Sometimes people are attracted by the carrot. Sometimes the stick is needed too. It's all part of the presentation. You know? It doesn't mean that we're just necessarily standing on the street corners telling people they're all going to hell just so that we can feel like we're doing something. But judgment to come, self-control? You think a guy like Felix needed to hear that? Yep. Righteousness? Think you needed to hear about that?
Yep.
My point is, the clothing that we wear is indicative of the status and the character that the Christian has. We start off with the stole, which is what we get as a result of coming into Christ. It represents covenant standing. And then, as we progress and overcome, we move into the hematria. It's the more generic word for clothing. And then at the end, we get the bousinos, the fine linen. That's in stark contrast to the harlot of Babylon, whose fine linen comes through subjugation, through sin, through destruction, through licentiousness, through death. It's a tale of two women. And you can look at it a little bit more deeply. It's a tale of two cities. Babylon and Jerusalem. The bride and the harlot. It's up to us to determine which side of that we're going to be on. Babylon is simply a cheap knockoff of the bride. But yet she sure is appealing to most of the people of this world, including people in Christ sometimes. That's why the warning, the screams and the yells from heaven are come out from her midst. Do not participate in her sins so that you will not participate in her judgments. It's incredibly essential. All right, questions or comments on that before we move on? Nope. All right, last part. We looked at where their status and their standing was. We looked at their clothing. Now we're going to look at the priestly service. So notice what it says here. I'm in chapter 19. Let's go back to verse 15. Chapter 7. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this word for serve him in verse 14 or 15 is the word latruo. And that should ring a bell if you remember the worship and service stuff we've gone over. You've got submission and you've got service, right? So you've got the bowing down, which is the worship. Then you have the service that's done. The verb form of that word is latruo. It's service, and specifically priestly service. Remember what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, how we're offering living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service, right? So as priests, so this is talking about our priestly function. We're in his temple. We're serving him. What are we serving him with? Living sacrifices. As priests, constant. That's what we're doing. Now, what's interesting also is that the scripture lets us know pretty clearly that we're priests now. You know, I'm not necessarily going to go over all those passages, but you know, even in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, talk about the fact that we are priests now. This is who we are as a people. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. That's something we've gone over a lot and we understand. What I want to go over is what the reward is going to be for faithful service. Now, look at the middle of verse 15. It says, "And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." Now, this is a verb, and it means to spread his tabernacle, to spread his tent, his covering, his protection over us. It's an intimate type of fellowship. It's reminiscent of covenantal blessing. In other words, the dwelling of God. But this is also a fulfillment of a prophecy. A lot of the stuff in Revelation, as you're seeing, goes back a lot to the Old Testament, doesn't it? And sometimes fairly obscure things in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37. This is a part of Ezekiel 37 that we didn't look at last week. Ezekiel 37, and this is talking about the Messianic kingdom. And look at verse 26. He says, Ezekiel 37, 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. And my dwelling place, tabernacle, also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." See, so this has a down payment now, doesn't it? Remember, the Holy Spirit is that down payment. You go back to Revelation 7, and we see that the Holy Spirit is referenced here. Back to Revelation 7. We see that the Holy Spirit is referenced here. So he's going to spread his tabernacle over us. And what is that going to do for the people of God? Well, notice this in verse 16. "They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now, this is beautiful imagery. And there is a sense where some of this is taking place now. Do we participate in the springs of the water of life now? Sure do. John chapter 7, right? Welling up as a spring of life inside of us, right? River of life. Let's go back to John chapter 7 for a second. Verse 37, John 7, 37, he says, Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, so there's a down payment of this now in this life. We have access to the springs of the water of life now, but there's also a context in which that's going to be fully given out at the end. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is a down payment. The full payment is going to be like it. It's going to be more realized, though. But then notice all of the other things in Revelation 7 that he talks about what's going to happen. They're not going to hunger anymore. Nor thirst anymore. Is there a sense where that's taking place now in Christ? Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So there's a sense where that's taking place now, but we still have those physical demands too. We still have the heat. We still have the sun beating down. In other words, the toil and the pain of life. We still have those things now. There's a down payment of relief in the inner man of somebody, but not in the fullness. Now, let's head over to Revelation 21, because as I read that in chapter 7, maybe this one came to mind. Let's go to verse 1. This is the new heaven and new earth, right? Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. See, all of that sounds strikingly familiar, doesn't it? To what we just read in Revelation 7. So what we're seeing there in Revelation 7 is, okay, we've got the 144,000 made up of every Christian that will ever exist, all of the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament. They're all standing before the throne. They've got palm branches in their hand. They're glorifying God. They're recognizing him for his salvation. And they give the sevenfold blessing found in verse 12. And then the question gets asked, who are they? And he specifically is talking about the ones who come out through the blood of Christ. Now, think about this for a second. Everybody's robe is made white through the blood of Christ. Not just Christians. Old Testament folks weren't saved by those sacrifices. They were saved by faith in what those sacrifices represented. Right? So, I mean, there's no confusion there. And then we're in his temple serving him. And as a result of that, he spreads his tabernacle over us and wipes away every tear, makes every physical thing, every negative thing go away. That's the reward. So that we can then have this intimate fellowship that has been promised through the analogies of marriage that he is discussing with us. This is what God has always been looking for. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. Remember what God said in the garden when Adam was made? There wasn't a helper suitable found for him. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. Why is that? Is it something to think about that maybe God doesn't want to be alone either? I'm just thinking out loud. I don't. But I think a case could be made for that. Why is it that humans have to procreate, have to create, period? Why is it that our lives would be completely and utterly empty without creating something? Because we're made in the image of God, that's why. God has to create. It's who he is, it's his nature. Mankind has to create. It's who we are, it's in our nature, in some way, shape, or form. Why is there such a drive for most people to be linked up with somebody? Not everybody, and that's fine. Everybody has their own abilities and gifts from God. Paul was like, no, I'm happy by myself. You go, Paul. Every one of the rest of the apostles had a believing wife. Because for most people, it fulfills them. I'm just wondering, where's that come from? Where's that come from? It's not unique to humans. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said, let there be light. I guess it's part of us being made in the image of God. I'm not saying that God is lonely or he's unfulfilled. I'm saying, because of who he is, because of his nature, because of his greatness, because of his character, because of everything, he desires someone to share that with. And he has chosen us to be part of that and to share it with us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's pretty awesome. Comments, questions, thoughts before we finish up.